Good Sunday morning, everyone. We will begin with hymn 49, after which we'll ask Brother Chris Taggart to come forward to the mic and open with prayer. This morning's word of exhortation will be brought to us by Brother Josh Vest. His scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. The reading is, pray without ceasing, and that is also Brother Josh's subject, so I think we'll let him go ahead and take over.
Good morning. Greetings all. All right. So again, greetings. I want to say thank you to our brothers and sisters here in Henderson. I know there's so much effort that y'all put in, so thank you all for this week. And it's very nice to be able to see so many familiar and friendly faces and brothers and sisters. So this is a great pleasure to be with y'all this week. So as we said, the topic today is Paul's closing admonitions and well-wishings to those brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. He gives a very simple and direct instruction, and that was pray without ceasing. So this morning, Lord willing, we'll spend some time reflecting on this instruction to pray without ceasing. Most notably, we will try to answer the question, why? You know, what is the reason for this instruction? What does he mean by pray without ceasing? Now, prayer is an activity that is universal to the brothers and sisters of Christ. It is public. And as this week will attest, we will have many prayers, public prayers. It is also private. It is communal. It is individual. When we sit down to eat with our families or with our friends, the prayers include the pronoun we. When we pray alone, the pronoun we use is I, or maybe even us, depending on the context. Prayer is something that has likely been with us our entire lives, and that exact same statement could have been said to those brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, right? So why then the instruction, the reminder, you know, the encouragement for them to pray without ceasing? So the most obvious place to start is with the review of prayer itself. You know, prayer is an address to God. It is not meditation or contemplative reflection of God. We are told to think about God and to reflect upon Him and to reflect upon His expectations of us. You know, the entire book of Psalms opens with these words. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, continual contemplation of God was the explicit instruction to the Israelites. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6:6 reads, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Meditation, reflection, contemplation are, of course, important. That's something that is all incumbent upon us. But prayer is something different. Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is interaction and engagement with our Heavenly Father. You know, throughout the scriptures, we have records, direct records of prayers, you know, verbatim records as prayers. We have prayers that appear as parts of or as frequently referenced and alluded to in other writings, such as the Psalms and other songs that come up. Let's look at one such example. Look at Psalm 141. And you might as well start limbering your fingers up this morning because we will be in many places in our Bibles. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2 is one such example of a prayer being part of another part of our writings or alluded to. This is where David writes, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. When I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So again, here we have David engaging in direct communication with our Heavenly Father. Direct's not the right word. Engaging in communication with our Heavenly Father, directing his communication towards him. Now, David is addressing God. This is a significant difference from meditation. Moreover, David asks for his prayers to be as incense, and the act of prayer to be likened to the evening sacrifice. This, of course, makes us think of Revelation chapter 5 and 8, where the prayers of the saints are likened to incense. But even more, this psalm here establishes prayer as a form of worship of God. You know, according to rabbinical commentators and scholars, prayer is in the category of offerings to God, along with sacrifices and burning of incense. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia identifies four different types of prayers in the Scripture. They are adoration, thanksgiving, petition, and confession. I've seen other categorizations. I've seen more expansive categorizations in different writings. But for our purposes, this is a manageable and, in my mind, an informative group of labels to work with. Now, prayers may be exclusively one type of these or another, or they may contain different elements within the same prayer. So let's look at some examples of each. Now, adoration, that's a very old-fashioned word, but it means homage, which I used one old-fashioned word to define another old-fashioned word. let's say declaration of respect. How does that work? So the Song of Moses is a prayer of adoration. Let's look at that one. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Because we're going to see this declaration of respect and adoration illustrated here for us. Exodus 15, and I'm going to start and read verses 1 to 6 to begin with. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown down in the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he hath cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank into the bottom as a stone." Let's skip to verse 11, where Moses says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is to like thee in glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" You know, this address to God is full of respect for his power, for his righteousness, for his authority. Right? Let's also look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145 also contains elements of a prayer of adoration. Starting at verse 1. "I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise the works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. Let's skip to verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So here we have this concept of declaring respect and doing homage to the greatest power in the universe. Now, a prayer of thanksgiving really needs no definition. But we have multiple examples of thanking God for our daily food, for deliverance from evil or oppression, for healing, or for God's goodness, right? David was a man given to much prayer, and he fits well with this instruction to pray without ceasing. He gave thanks for his deliverance from Saul. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. That would be 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And if we skip to verse 50 and 51. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of my salvation, for he is king and showeth mercy to his anointed and to David and to his seed forevermore. So here we have David giving heartfelt thanks for his deliverance and for the position that has been given unto him in the plan of salvation. Likewise, we have a specific notion for the reason for a prayer when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we have this record. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning at verse 1. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And if we skip down to 7 to 9, then on that day David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So here we have a specific action of talking or declaring unto God and praying unto him to declare his name within this song. So if you continue throughout the entire passage, you would see some elements of adoration as well. Now, we said there was the type of adoration and thanksgiving. We also have that of petition. And petition is some of the most notable prayers in all of the Bible are those of petition. And they're frequently associated with accounts that we're very familiar with. Abraham's servant asks for assistance in finding a wife for Isaac. Hannah prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and forget not thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Elijah, in the face of the prophets of Baal, prayed a petition. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Gideon asked for a sign. Hezekiah asked for longer life. Paul repeatedly prayed for the health and well-being of his brothers and sisters. Now, just last night, Brother Jason reviewed Jesus' prayer of petition, right? And Jesus, as we also know, prayed frequently. Was also given to much prayer. Samson prayed as well. Let's look at it. Judges chapter 16. This is a prayer of petition, but maybe one of the, we can say, maybe more notable ones or very specific ones. Judges 16, verse 28. Here we have a prayer of Samson where he said, And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. A very specific type of petition, but yet a petition nonetheless through prayer. And there are numerous other examples, but again, all petitions. The last type of prayer we'll take note is that of confession, or the asking of forgiveness for our transgressions. As we said, we have many prayers of David, and one that fits within the example of his confessions of sins. Let's look at Psalm 32, right? Psalm 32, and we'll read 1 through 6. Because within this psalm, we definitely have the description of David's prayer, asking for forgiveness. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Right? Here we have within this psalm, very specifically, David's request for forgiveness. Likewise, Daniel asked for forgiveness of himself and the nation. We know that Moses repeatedly asked for forgiveness of the people during their wanderings in the wilderness as well. And of course, we're going to look at Jesus' instructions multiple times this morning. But a key request of forgiveness is, the request for forgiveness, of course, is a key and memorable element of the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at the Luke example of that. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 1 to 4. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, O our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as earth is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Likewise, we have the prayer of the publican, likewise we have the parable of the publican and the sinner, where the publican prayed, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. Again, a request for forgiveness. So we have these different types of prayers, adoration, thanksgiving, petition, confessions, illustrated for us throughout the entire scripture. However, it is notable that throughout the entire Old Testament, we have no instruction on how to pray. While we assume the antediluvians prayed, actually Abraham is the first person who's recorded in Scripture who prays. Job, who likely lived around the same time as Abraham, also speaks of prayer. But in the absence of no formal instruction on prayer in the law, it is not surprising that the apostles would turn to Jesus and ask for instructions on how to pray. You know, from Jesus' instructions and the examples given, we do know much about how we are to pray. Importantly, we know that prayers are to our Father, which art in heaven. Paul repeats this instruction to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Where he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also here we see that prayers are in the name of Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The importance and significance of the name of Jesus Christ cannot be understated. God has given us an avenue to make requests, to seek for help, to show gratitude to Him, and that is through prayer. Brothers and sisters, we are in a blessed and unique position. Paul tells Timothy that God hath only immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, which no man has seen nor can see, to whom be power, honor and power everlasting. We have our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is our mediator to God. No man can approach God, but His Son can. And our Son will on our behalf if we simply make use of that gift. You know, Jesus told the apostles, this is in John, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you." John, in his second letter, wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous gift that we should be continually availing ourselves of. Additionally, we see that, we also see that prayers must be earnest and thoughtful. They are earnest and thoughtful actions. As long as we are, let's go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I'm going to read verse 18. "The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." Likewise, if we look at Luke chapter 18, we have this as well. Luke chapter 18, I'm going to verse 10. We've already alluded to this parable, but here we'll read it. Luke 18, 10. "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You know, we see thoughtfulness, intention, right actions. Prayers must be faithful, of conviction, and truthful. Jesus said, "And all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." We are also addressing our Creator. He knows all and He knows us. As He told Jeremiah, He said, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I tray the reins and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." Jesus noted God's omniscience when in his instructions in prayer, when He said, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him." Right? This can be a challenging idea, or even slightly paradoxical for some, that God already knows what we need before we even ask of it. And, you know, it raises some questions about then why do you have to ask? Or how should you be asking? And I like this quote. This is also from the Jewish Encyclopedia, because I think it helps understand this instruction about, you know, God already knows what we have need of before we ask. And this quote says this, quote, "God is not less omniscient because we are taught to pray to Him, nor is He less good because He awaits our humiliation before He grants us relief. We must assure in general terms that the expression of our wants in prayer is one of those duties incumbent upon us, in common with all others. It is a test whether we are obedient and therefore deserving of divine favors, or we are obdurate and therefore deserving of continuance of the evil which afflicts us." End quote. So to paraphrase that, even though God already knows what we need, we are told to ask because prayer is a form of worship. It is a recognition of our need of Him. And we have an advocate to express that need if we do it with sincerity. So it may be easy to overlook or forget or even fail to appreciate how great a gift and blessing prayer is. Psalms states the following. This is Psalm 47, but this is out of the English Standard Version. It says very a little clearer. Psalm 47, verse 2 states, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." You know, as Jesus said, "There is none good but God." Isaiah testified of God. Isaiah testified, "For I am God, there is none else. For I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." You know, through prayer, we get to make a request to the King of the universe, whether it is for assistance or for a request to ask for forgiveness for our failings and shortcomings, right? We get to offer thanks to our perfect Creator. That is an important opportunity that we are able to take advantage of. So, turning more specifically to actually 1 Thessalonians, the actual instruction to pray without ceasing, the word translated without ceasing really does just mean that. There's nothing fancier about it. It means without stopping, incessantly, continual. It's pretty literal. Paul gave very similar instructions to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul writes the following. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Jesus' parable of the unjust judge explains, I think, the reasoning for this instruction for continual or incessant or without ceasing prayer. Let's go ahead and read that parable. It's going to be in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, it's going to be verses 1 to 8. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, when she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" Here our Heavenly Father is contrasted with the unjust judge, who is disinterested in the plight of this widow woman. This widow woman is likely not very powerful or rich or someone in this city who can do anything to help or somehow benefit the judge if he acts on her behalf. However, even the unjust or the disinterested will eventually respond to repeated inquiries. Jesus states, "Shall not God avenge his own elect?" God is not a disinterested party. We are God's elect, which, according to Paul, means we are holy and beloved. God will hear our pleas and act in our interests. It may not be immediate, but his actions will be in our best interests. Additionally, I think this idea of continual puts thoughts of God and his ways at the forefront of our minds. Right? Jesus taught us, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard through much speaking." So continual prayer is not just repetitions or a chant. As Jesus taught us, it is meaningful. It is an earnest petition for God's grace and mercy towards us and others, as well as an acknowledgement of his glory and worship. Being continually ready to offer that earnest prayer and praying helps us. When faced with an opportunity or a decision to sin or to be a less than profitable servant, having God at the front of our minds may help us avoid that mistake or make the decision that ultimately pleases our Heavenly Father. We see how prayer without ceasing springs from a ready mind that is always contemplating service to our Heavenly Father. We also see that prayer is a source of comfort, a source of reassurance. Skip a couple chapters ahead to Luke chapter 21. 25:26. Well-known passage. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on earth, for the powers of heaven shall also be shaken. Clearly the Lord is talking about the times in which we live. And this prophecy is correct. Men's hearts are failing. The world is a scary place. Now, to be fair, the world has always been contrary to God. And to believe that the old days were better than what we have now is just not true. Or I like how Solomon says it when he says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this." Right? The world's always been against God. Nonetheless, the world is violent. Religions of the world promote the serpent's lie, that is, you shall not die, and they do not have the truth. World leaders are corrupt, injustice is rampant, and our own community of believers have strife and maybe even stagnation sometimes. There is plenty to worry the world, and there is plenty that could worry us. But of the blessings that we have, one of them, and an important, is that we have prayer. We have access to seek the help, the protection, the love of God. God is greater than any worry we can have from the world. Now, Jeremiah records, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And the answer, of course, is no, there isn't. Paul in Ephesians says of God that he is, quote, "able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." You know, the world has the princes of this world for them to put their trust on, but they will ultimately fail. We have a greater source of help. Psalms 146. So instead of simply alluding to that, I'll read it specifically. Psalm 46, starting at verse 3, and I'm going to read through 6. "Put not your trust in princes, nor the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath go forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." We are able to turn to a power that is greater than anything this world or sinful man can create or devise. We should be continually appealing to God as the one who can deliver us from the pains, the sorrows, the fears of the world, and the fears that the world, ourselves, and sometimes each other, can create. We have a hope in front of us, and that we will be blessed to be part of the kingdom of God and to see that temple in Jerusalem that is to be called a house of prayer for all people. Relatedly, continual prayer is a reminder of our whole dependence on our Heavenly Father. We should be grateful. This is in Job. Let's look at this. This is in Job, but this is Elihu speaking within Job. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. Here we have Elihu reminding Job and the rest of his friends that God sustains the world by his Spirit. 34:14-15. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. The man shall turn again to dust. You know, Paul echoes the exact same idea in his address to the Athenians when he said of God, "For in him we live and move and have our very being." And we all know that quote very well. Also turn with me to Psalm 104. Because we have this expounded in much greater adoration in this psalm. Much more expansive adoration in the psalm. Psalm 104, let's look at verse 24. I'm going to read all the way through 30 for our dependence on God. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In thy wisdom hath thou made them all. The earth are full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein things creepeth innumerable, small and great beasts. There go ships, that there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in their due season. Thou givest them thy gather, thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, they return to dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Again, wholly dependent on God. I'm going to back up to verse 10. I'll read these a little out of order. Verse 10. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is filled with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb, and the service of man, that they may bring forth food out of the earth. And the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and the oil that maketh his face to shine, and the bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted. Where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are our house. The high hills are refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Yeah. Here again, we have the great gifts of God for all things in this world. And we all know the request, "Give us this day our daily bread," is true, and a very succinct, pithy summary on our whole dependence on our Heavenly Father. But if you contemplate Psalm 104, it is a reminder of the expansiveness of that gift of our daily bread. It is God who sustains the earth, sends the rain, that grows the plants, and waters the animals that are our sustenance. You know, for the vast, vast majority of us, we are very far removed from the production of food. Yeah. There are a few of us that are farmers or ranchers that know much more about the time and effort that it takes. But for most of us, we don't think about the time and effort it takes to give us that daily bread. And more importantly, behind all of that effort is God's power and goodwill. In addition, we are reminded that prayer is effective. Let's look at James chapter 5. It's going to be James 5:16-18. James writes, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." James here puts our requests through prayer into context. The men and women who followed God that are recorded for us in scriptures were able to do great things through prayer. And they, as he tells us, were no different than us. If they were able to make requests for miracles that change natural laws, our requests are definitely possible. Not only are requests possible, but we have this confidence that, as Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Our Heavenly Father wants us to be profitable servants. He wants us to do His will. And to that end, he knows what we need and will provide that which helps us and that which is good. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things unto them that ask of him?" You know, this week will be an epitome of prayer without ceasing. There will be many prayers. Prayers to open and end our days in praise of God or in adoration. Thanksgiving for meals. Prayers for the blessing of the breaking of bread, as we're about to do this morning. And in giving thanks for the gift of his only begotten Son and Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And those are just the public or group prayers. As we observe all of these prayers and contemplate our own requests for help or forgiveness, we have an opportunity to hold this week up as a standard, if you will, to our own lives. You know, are we as prayerful at home as we will be this week? Are we as thoughtful about the opportunities we have to thank our Heavenly Father as many times as we will this week? Likewise, as we are surrounded by this abundance of prayer, we can remember that there are no unimportant prayers. There is no bad time to give thanks. There is no wrong time to praise God. Thanksgiving, asking for forgiveness, and the expression of gratitude should always be at the forefront of our minds. As it says, pray continually or without ceasing. Let's end with this example, Psalm 55. We'll use these words as our final closing instruction here. Psalm 55, beginning at verse 16. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice."
Thank you, Brother Josh. Praying without ceasing is one of the most important things we can do in our service. And as you were talking, and obviously you couldn't possibly cover all the verses there on prayer, I thought of one that I came across not too long ago that really hit me from Psalm 50. And it reads simply, starting with verse 14, "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And he puts forward a three-step process there. Call upon me, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But if we don't call upon him, if we don't ask for help in time of trouble, it doesn't happen. We don't have the opportunity to glorify him for what he did. Maybe he does help us, but we don't attribute it to him. And so it's a great opportunity for us to strengthen our faith in that way. So thank you very much, Brother Josh. So let us continue by singing together hymn number 230. Father, we thy children bless thee for our love, thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, call to be the sons of God. Hymn 230. The Kentucky Bible School does meet exclusively on the Birmingham Unamended Statement of Faith and welcomes to the table of the Lord all who continue to endorse that statement. I want to start by thanking Brother Chris for his prayer and Brother Josh for his exhortation, both of which I think are good lead-ins to some of the thoughts I have around the table of the Lord, particularly as we discuss the last metaphor that we will consider. To come around the table of the Lord is a great blessing for each of us, wherever and whenever we are able. But especially as we come together in a large group like this with brothers and sisters that we don't see very often, renewing friendships and fellowship over many, many years. And as many brethren have said, it is the high point of our week. But it does start at the start of our week and hopefully provides a shot of enthusiasm for all of us that we might have a good week together in strengthening one another in the great hope that we have. This morning I want to talk for just a few minutes about the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that I know Brother Ray Morgan did a number of years ago and I was impressed with. All of us have many names and titles, whether it's son or daughter, or father or mother, or maybe both. Sometimes we're called by our first name, sometimes by our last. We may be known by our occupation, such as teacher or engineer. We may have a nickname that's used by many or maybe by just a few. We may be known as the neighbor who lives around the corner. But most of these names are fairly simple ones, based strictly on our relationship to someone else, and often don't have much deeper meaning. We may be a good neighbor or a good teacher. And sometimes these are based on physical characteristics. They're all interesting and useful, but they rarely reflect much on our character, unless it is something like a good teacher or a helpful neighbor. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ has many names and titles, far more than we do, and all with far greater significance. In fact, when we say the name Lord Jesus Christ, we are giving three of his names: Lord, meaning Master, Jesus, meaning Savior, and Christ, meaning Anointed One, generally referring to a king or priest or both. When you think of Jesus, what name or names do you first think of? I suspect if we went around the room, we would come up with 40 or 50 or more different ones that we think of. Just trying to think a little bit myself about this, we think of him as the Lamb of God, but also as the Lion of the tribe of David. We think of him as Son of God, but also as Son of Man. A doctrine that so many Christians sadly fail to understand, that he is both Son of God and Son of Man. He is known as the Beloved Son, but also as the Seed of Abraham. He is known as the way, the truth, and the life, and in Revelation as the Alpha and Omega. He is the rock of David and the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. He is the cornerstone and also the stone of stumbling to some. He is Prince of Peace and Son of David. He is King of Righteousness and King of Kings. And we could go on and on. It is amazing. There are so many almost everywhere you turn in the Scriptures. And particularly if we were to start looking at the ones that are more symbolic, the burnt offering, the lampstand, the veil, the priest. And we could certainly come on longer with just random lists. As I was thinking about these remarks, I got to thinking about different books of the Bible and the symbolism and names that were given to Jesus in those. And it's sort of an interesting exercise because you start with Genesis, where he's the seed of the woman and also the seed of Abraham. In Exodus, many things you might pick, but probably the Passover lamb, shown in type, who delivers from certain death. In Leviticus is the lamb without blemish. In Numbers, the red heifer. And we can go on to Joshua and Ruth, where Boaz is a symbol of the Redeemer. And into 1 and 2 Samuel, where we read about David conquering the fearful and proud giant of sin, and then being promised that he would have a greater son. Each of these provide a unique and thought-provoking piece about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And taken together, they form a wonderful mosaic of the whole beauty of his character and his mission. All of these titles are significant, but as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, it's probably more useful to focus on two or three of these titles that are particularly important. And I'm sure not all of you would choose the same. I've chosen a couple that I often think about, and as well as one that I think is particularly important for this service. Starting first, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And skipping over to Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. These are both very meaningful titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in this evil and wicked world. As we think about the King of Righteousness, We think about the injustice done to so many poor and upright people today and through the ages, as well as the wickedness shown by so many in positions of power today. And our spirit groans, even as David groaned about the often domination of those who are evil in our world. And we long for a new age in which righteousness will be displayed at the highest level. Not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness. In addition, we know that he was king of righteousness because he was above sin. Unlike us, he was without sin and did always the things that pleased his Father. And thus we look at ourselves and we realize our own shortcomings and sins. As Romans 2 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah, in the 64th chapter, says our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we have hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 6 tells us that we, like Abraham, can have righteousness. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And skipping down to verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Romans continues to talk about this righteousness by faith. And it is something we look forward to in the new age. The second title that always resonates with me is Prince of Peace, from Isaiah 9 and Hebrews as well. In our age, the earth is rarely at peace. Almost always, there is open warfare between neighboring countries or rival parties in a country in many parts of the world. In addition, there are always tensions and fears, threats and hostilities, military buildups between many, many countries around the world. But such will not be the case in the future world. Thousands of young men will not be sent by their elders to die for their country or cause. And there will not be countless innocent mothers and children scattered across the face of the globe because of the horrors going on in their country. The evildoers shall be cut off. Psalm 37, a picture of the kingdom age and what Jesus will bring to us reminds us of this. Psalm 37, verses 9 through 11. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And of course, many other passages, including Isaiah 9, talk of this peace. The third title that we want to note this morning relates particularly to this table here and now, though it has application both in the past and in the future. The title is a metaphor, part of an allegory. If we turn to John chapter 15, the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his closest disciples. Just before he was about to be crucified, I am the true vine. What a title, I am the true vine. And I'm sure if you told that to anybody in the world not very familiar with the Bible, they would have no idea what that meant. Because it is a metaphor. But for the Jews of that day, they would have a much better idea because of their knowledge of the Old Testament. Psalm 80 in verses 8 through 12. The psalmist writes, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." And as Brother Josh noted, many of us are not involved with our food production, though many of us do have gardens of a sort to kind of provide some fresh fruits and vegetables for ourselves. And we know the joy you take in getting a new little plant and preparing the spot and putting it in and hoping that it's going to grow and thrive. And my experience has been sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. And it's kind of sad when it doesn't. Even though obviously, I can go buy the fruits or vegetables at the store most of the time when they're not produced in my yard. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs in unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Why has the Lord cut down Israel? Verse 14 explains, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." And we recognize in these verses a prophecy of Christ, the son of man made strong, and a vine made strong, and a branch that comes out of the vineyard, that branch being the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus picks up in John 14 with this beautiful symbol of the vine. I'm sorry, John 15. And goes on and clarifies it some. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And of course, the husbandman cares for the vine, both making sure it has enough water and the weeds are taken away, but also trimming away those branches, small branch or parts of branches that are not productive, to make it more productive. He goes on, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And of course, this is where these words tie in with Brother Josh's exhortation this morning. We are the branches. The Lord Jesus is the vine. And it is incumbent upon us to abide in the vine. There is here a beautiful picture of cooperation, of oneness between our Heavenly Father, His beloved Son, and those who will abide in His beloved Son. It is reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus talks about back in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There is a cooperation and an upbuilding, a singleness of purpose that exists between the Father and the Son and those who are truly following the Son. Back to verse 1 of John 15. We note that Jesus does not just say, I am the vine, or I am a good vine, or I am a choice vine. He says, I am the true vine. And of course, that's in keeping with what he's just spoken in the previous chapter, John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are many other vines in this world, but only one true vine. We see around us many attaching themselves to other vines, worldly vines of all sorts, perhaps in self-interest, following the gods of wealth or the gods of recreation or the gods of exercise. And others are following worldly objectives that are perhaps more altruistic, wanting to defeat disease or save the planet from pollution or bring world peace through human institutions or feed the poor. And while these may be noble goals and often in harmony with the second of the great commandments, too often these people totally forget the great commandment, the first great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It is only by following both of these great commandments that we can participate in an age when the Lord God himself will solve all of the problems on the earth. Pollution, disease, death, war, hunger will all be abolished by the righteous reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before us now is a simple memorial service which reminds us to look for His return to bring these troubled times to an end. But as branches, we are called upon to be among those who abide in Him, strongly held to the vine, partaking of the nourishment, and accepting the loving and wise pruning of our Heavenly Father. As we come to the table, we do think about its history in the past, that first memorial feast where Jesus met with his closest disciples in that large upper room. and many others who are, throughout the ages have met in faithful obedience, sometimes in comfortable surroundings like these, and sometimes hidden in damp and dreary places because their actions are outlawed. And of course, faithful brethren and sisters that we have known who are no longer with us. But we remember their constancy and fervor in waiting for the Lord. We also think of the blessing of being here with a large group of fellow disciples to sing praises, to remember our Lord's great sacrifice, and to look forward together of that great hope. We think of those back at our home ecclesias and beloved brothers and sisters who, through frailty of flesh, can no longer attend. And finally, we think of the future, that greater gathering in the kingdom age that the Lord Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 22, where we read in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And we look forward to that age. But it is most important for now that we remember the allegory of the vine. Remember our need to be connected with Him in that most intimate of connections, that we may receive nourishment from Him. And this simple service is a way of reminding us of that future age of peace and righteousness in the world, but also of our need to be strengthened in that relationship with Him, that we may be blessed in that greater age. As one of our hymns says, we make the answer now. And so in preparation for partaking of the memorial feast, let us read of that first feast that the Lord Jesus celebrated with His apostles before His crucifixion in Luke 22, starting in verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto Him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And He said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so now in preparation for the memorial feast, we will call upon our brother Aaron Schofield to come forward and ask the Lord's blessing on the bread.
Hallowed be thy name. At this time, dear Heavenly Father, we wish to come before thee to offer a prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the bread of which we are about to partake. And more importantly, is that which is represented by this bread, that spiritual bread that came down from heaven, on which we feed. For we know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of thy mouth. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, being a manifestation of that word. And we see that by his perfect obedience unto thee, that we also might be partakers with him of thy great goodness and tender mercies. Help us also to be grateful and thankful always. And we pray that when thou shalt send them back to this earth to judge the saints, that we might be amongst those that are acceptable in his sight, that thou wilt grant us favor in his sight, and that he will look upon us and take pity upon us and account us as worthy of an entrance into that kingdom and everlasting life. For in all these great and precious promises lie all of our hopes and desires. To our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and soon coming King, we ask all of these favors and blessings, that our prayer might be rise up before thee as incense and acceptable in thy sight. Through his name, even Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Jesus says, "This is my body given for you."
Likewise, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the cup through Brother Kenwood.
Our Father and our God, we continue in prayer as a few of thy children this morning, as we acknowledge what a great blessing it is to address thee as Father, and this tremendous privilege that we have of communicating with thee through thy Son. And as we address thee as Father, we are particularly mindful of the gift that you gave unto us and to all mankind as we come around this table, the gift of thine only begotten Son and of the sacrifice that he made. For as we look upon this cup, we know that the shedding of his blood was not without pain and suffering. We try to appreciate what he endured during those last hours of his life, before and during his crucifixion. As much as we try, we cannot comprehend the sacrifice that he made in terms of what he did endure. But we are thankful. We are so very thankful that he accomplished what was set out for him to do, that thy will was done. We know he prayed that if it was possible, this cup might be removed. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Help us to participate now in this service as we partake of this cup, as we especially look forward to the time when he will once again be upon this earth. Indeed, we pray for his soon return. We long to see the Son of Righteousness and light filling this earth again, to see him face to face as our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it." We will conclude this morning's service by singing together hymn 115, after which we'll ask Brother Tim Anderson to come forward and with the closing prayer, as well as including the Lord's thankfulness for our noon meal. "The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness." Hymn 115.
Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace and mercy at the close of this service, we thank you for all your kindness upon each of us and our families. We thank you for seeing us all safely here this week. We ask your blessing upon us. We thank you for the exhortation this morning. We pray that we may each continue to pray as often as we can and try to seek your guidance and your love and your forgiveness. Father, we ask that you continue to help us to let our light shine and not go out. We know that we are in a dark world, and it is a struggle for each of us just to get through the day sometimes. We ask your blessing upon us to be strong for our families and our children, and we ask your blessing upon us this week. We thank you for this time around this table, and we thank you for the coming meal this afternoon. And Father, we ask that you send your Son soon to bring peace into Jerusalem and all nations, and we pray that each of us may have a small part in that glorious age soon to dawn on this earth. We ask all these things in and through thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.